Brothers and sisters, again, good morning. Just before we get started, our second speaker has asked if you have not received your handouts, put up your hand, and we have a couple of brothers we'll bring them down to you right away. Our second speaker this morning is Brother Dave Wisniewski, and this is his first talk. And his talks this week, his theme is Yahweh Will Roar from Zion. And the first class is a Fertility Foundation. Brother David.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good for us to be here to consider the message that this prophet brought in Ecclesia several thousand years ago, or 2,500 years ago. But it's a message we're going to find, brothers and sisters, that is very timely for us in our day. It's not an uplifting message to the children of Israel until we get to the end of that message, as so many of the prophets of Israel were. They started out by pointing out the areas in which members of the Ecclesia and the Ecclesias itself needed to correct their walk. And they also talked about possible or impending judgments of God. And by and large, the prophet speaking to Israel and to Judah ended with a message of hope, as does the prophecy of Amos. But it's okay that the message of Amos is at first not uplifting, because we all know that when we signed up for this program, for a walk in the truth, walking in the way of the truth, that it wouldn't necessarily be easy. We knew it wouldn't be comfortable. And whether we signed up 5 years ago or 60 or 70 years ago to join in this walk together, we knew, because we were students of the Word and are students of the Word, that it was a walk that would bring with it some suffering. And we know that the Word of God is a two-edged sword, piercing asunder the soul and revealing the thoughts of the heart. And we're happy, are we not, brothers and sisters, to have the Word of God on occasion smite us and reprove us. Well, as we go through this Bible prophecy of Amos this week, we'll learn from him personally, God willing. We'll learn from his message to the Ecclesia. He was a herdsman from Tekoa, which was at the southern end of Judah. And he was sent to the 10 tribes in the north with a message in a time that was not unlike our own ecclesial circumstances in 2013. His message also contains future prophetical words about the 10 tribes of Israel, called in our day the diaspora, or prophetically in the Word of God called Israel. As we introduced on Saturday, it's a message highly relevant because it was a time of great affluence. And if we're honest with ourselves, we enjoy a life of great affluence. Even if we're struggling a little bit, even if we may have lost our jobs and are finding one that's a little bit lower paying, we still live in a society that overall enjoys a great deal of affluence. It was a time of fine furniture, of cottages, of grand homes, lives of pleasure. So the exhortational themes that Amos will bring out in this prophecy, brothers and sisters, should speak to our hearts. They should cause us to reflect upon the walk that we have and our way of life. And what Amos is going to reveal, brothers and sisters, is that a life of affluence can very easily breed apathy for the truth. And that apathy comes because we have confidence in the stuff that we collect, in the treasures that we've accumulated, in the insurances we can afford to protect every aspect of our life. And that apathy leads to faithlessness because our trust isn't in God, it's in the things in this life. And that faithlessness, because it's no longer guiding their actions. Oh, sure, the ecclesia in Amos's day, as we'll see, was still regular attenders at the ecclesia. In fact, they far exceeded what the law required them to do. Far exceeded what the law required them to do. And yet they couldn't wait for the Sabbath to be over so they could get back to their businesses. It was a mixed message. There seemed to be vibrancy in the ecclesia, and yet they can't wait for the Sabbath to be over. Because apathy for the truth breeded faithlessness, and no longer was faith the motivation for their actions. And so instead of faith being motivation, there was bitterness in Israel. Why do we have to do these things? Oh, they did them in abundance. They enjoyed the social aspects. But the core of what was supposed to be there in their worship was gone. Faith was replaced with bitterness, and ultimately the truth was lost. Hosea will speak either contemporary or just on the heels of Amos. And Hosea will tell the children of Israel that Yahweh hath a controversy with the land because there is no knowledge of the Lord in the land anymore. That means the parents weren't doing the Bible readings anymore in their homes. Bible study, well, that was a thing of the past. And the children grew up around, well, maybe not television, whatever the distraction was of their day. And so media and society and socializing and playing with friends replaced the activities of the truth. Not the public activities, the private activities, that which went on in their home. And so the next group of children that grew up in the ecclesia didn't have a knowledge of the Lord anymore. So how are ecclesial decisions made when you don't have that knowledge of the Word of God? Well, perhaps they're made on the basis of, well, the last time my dad or my parents encountered this situation, they acted this way, and it seemed to work out well, so we'll go down the same path. And then later on, it's, well, I don't quite remember how it worked out last time, but what I think is, based on my life's experience, this is what we ought to do. It was a sad situation. So affluence, brothers and sisters, will be taught by Amos, breeds and begets apathy. Apathy begets faithlessness. Faithlessness begets bitterness. And ultimately, the truth turns into a social club, and the actual truth is gone. That's the message of Amos to the ecclesia in his day. And it's a warning for us. But fortunately, it's not a prophecy that ends there, though many would suffer the judgments of God. It's a prophecy that ends with a hope of the restoration of the 10 tribes. After they're carried away by the Assyrians, they would be brought back into the land at a future day. And a tabernacle of David, the temple we read of in Ezekiel 40 to 48, would be built again. Well, you've got before you a handbook put together with some of the information. There's about 20 slides per talk. So obviously we don't have 120 pages in here, but we tried to include some of the pertinent details from the prophecy of Amos in the booklet before you. So if you open to page 2 and just take a look at your table of contents, there's a breakdown of Amos, a timeline, the changes of Jeroboam's worship, which we'll be looking at in our class this morning. Apathy in Israel, we'll see how it affected every aspect of their daily life. We'll be looking at events subsequent to the return of Christ as we come into our 5th and 6th class this week, God willing. We'll look at the prophetical terms of Judah in Israel. On page 11, we have earthquake language in Amos. On page 11 as well, connections to Psalm 80. Which is our 3rd or 4th class this week. Hebrew titles of God in Amos and titles of Israel in Amos. A chronology of judgment is on page 14, and on page 15 we have the tabernacle of David, the physical structure, and also the order of priests that would serve in that tabernacle. So some of the information that we'll be showing on slides is in here, and it's made available with extra space around it. If you want to take notes, you can do so. So, as we've said in the prophecy of Amos, we'll be looking first at the historical context this morning. How was it that the ecclesia ended up in the situation that we find them in the prophecy of Amos? We'll be looking at the exhortations that Amos brings out for the ecclesia and taking them to heart for ourselves. For if we don't walk away from the word having contemplated how it applies to us first and foremost, then we've gained nothing from the studies we do together this week. We'll look at the immediate fulfillment of the prophecies that Amos made. And then, as we come toward the end of the week, we'll look at the future fulfillment. Well, just to give you an overview of the time period that we're looking at, we start here, and this timeline is also in your handbook on page 4. What we find around 820 BC is that Yahweh begins to cut off Israel. And we're familiar with the history of the kings of Israel, that they were kings who consistently came to power by revolution, by overthrowing the previous king, by rebellion, and there was no king in the northern 10 tribes that had committed themselves to God. The first king, as we'll look at, Jeroboam, which is on page 5, will introduce a new form of worship, a slight tweak to the truth he'll make, and that slight tweak to the truth will be devastating for the northern 10 tribes. And so God begins very shortly after to cut off the 10 tribes of Israel. And that will extend for a period of 100 years. In 782, Jeroboam II begins his reign in the north. And Uzziah will begin his reign in the south. So you've got, well, sorry, then Uzziah begins his reign in the north. So you have then you have two kings, one in Israel and one in Judah, that will both bring a period of great prosperity to the children of Israel. In 763, you have inserted in here, it's believed, the earthquake that's spoken about in the prophecy of Amos. And it coincides with a solar eclipse, according to historians. In 753, Jeroboam II dies. Then we have the captivity of northern Israel by Tiglath-Pileser. Then we have the end of the northern kingdom by Sargon. And in 721, the last of the Israelites are deported. So that's a brief overview of the grand timeline that we'll be considering during our classes this week. A period of about 100 years. And fit in there, we see where Amos lies in the reigns of Jeroboam II in the north and Uzziah in the south. In terms of the prophecy of Amos itself, it's very simple to break down. It starts with an introduction in the first two verses of Amos chapter 1, which reveal to us this is a book that's going to talk about judgments of God. And then from Amos 1 verse 3 to 2 verse 5, we have judgments which are pronounced on Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and then Israel in the balance of Amos chapter 2. From there, it will move on. There will be three summons or callings for the nation of Israel to return to God. Then there are two woes that are declared, spoken as if the nation of Israel has already died, as if Amos is speaking at their funeral. Then there will be five visions of judgment when we come to chapter 7, verse 1, through to chapter 9, verse 10. And then, as we said, the last five verses from Amos 9, verse 11 to Amos 9, verse 15 conclude with the promise of restoration. So in terms of our classes then, our first class today, A Faulty Foundation. Tomorrow we'll be looking at how the nation of Israel rejected God's providence. On Wednesday, God willing, a byway to bitterness, how it was that bitterness became the foundation of what was motivating them in the ecclesia. On Thursday, God willing, we'll look at the prayer of the remnant, a connection between the prophecy of Amos and Psalm 80. And then Friday and Saturday, God willing, we'll consider judgments against the nations, the restoration of the 10 tribes, and the building of the tabernacle of David. Well, we wanted to cover first the context, historical context, both religious and political, to the days of Amos. How was it that the ecclesia came to be in such a state, as we've summarized already, in Amos's day? Well, it starts, as we said, with Jeroboam's new religion. From there, we'll look at the Syrian oppression that God brought upon the nation of Israel. That was when he began to cut them short. And then we'll come a little bit closer and see how God would bring to them a Savior in King Jeroboam II. And then finally, we'll look at Israel in Amos's day. Well, turn in your Bibles with me, please, back to 1 Kings chapter 12, where the Scripture records for us this new religion that Jeroboam the first, king of Israel, sets up. So 1 Kings chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 26 to verse 33. The context here is that Rehoboam had been approached by the nation of Israel. They wanted some tax breaks, sounds a little familiar, and the king said no, which may also sound familiar. But in this case, 10 of the 12 tribes revolted, and they went north to be under the rulership of Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam. And it's no mistake that the king that we're going to read about in Amos is also called Jeroboam, because this worship that Jeroboam institutes here in 1 Kings chapter 12 will flourish in the days of affluence of the second Jeroboam of Israel. So at verse 26, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom shall return to the house of David, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah.' Whereupon the king took counsel with himself, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.'" Ooh, quite clever was this king. He's drawing on their roots. He's drawing on the fact that when they came up out of Egypt, they worshipped a golden calf in the wilderness. Now, it wasn't a substitution for God. It was an image which represented God to them, because they were used to a worship that had representatives that took the form of the God that they could not see. So the golden calf wasn't instead of God. It represented God. It was a place to come and center your worship of God. And so we might read it and think, oh, he's introducing idolatry into the record. But the reality is the children of Israel saw this as still worshiping Yahweh. It just happened that there was an image of a calf there. "Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan, at both extremities of the northern kingdom. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense." And what is the key phrase that is in those verses, brothers and sisters? He offered, He did, He had made, He placed, He had made, He offered, He had made, He had devised in His own heart, and He offered. When Moses built the tabernacle and instituted the worship, they did so at the command of the Lord. But now Jeroboam has devised new images of worship, a new house of worship, a new priesthood of the lowest of the people, which 2 Chronicles 3, verse 13, verse 9 tells us was the practice of the nations around Israel. He had come up with a new time for the feast to be celebrated. He created a new altar with steps instead of a ramp. Now, if you're in Israel, you might think, well, we still have a feast. It's a different day of the month. Well, sorry, it's a different month. Same day of a different month. We still have a house of worship. It's just a different house. We still have an altar. We still have priests. In fact, we have a king priest. We've got an altar that's a little different. We've got an image they don't have. But you see, for the children of Israel, brothers and sisters, these were not significant changes to the truth. We might look at them and think this was huge. Idolatry was being brought into Israel. But in the mindset of the Jews that were there in the north, these were not significant changes. In fact, if you weren't a student of the Word, you might not have noticed the changes that Jeroboam was introducing into the ecclesia. And that's the way apostasy works, brothers and sisters. It's not that one day we worship God and the next day we're worshiping an idol. It's introduced in very small, incremental changes into the ecclesia. And it starts out with these small changes, questioning the foundations of the truth, questioning that which their fathers had taught. And what we see when we come to Amos's day is it has a devastating effect upon the ecclesia. It gutted the ecclesia, brothers and sisters. There was no faith left. There was no knowledge left in the land because of what Jeroboam instituted in these chapters. And you know, God tried to head this off in the next chapter. In 1 Kings 13, God sends a man of God, at verse 1, out of Judah. Well, isn't that interesting? Because in Amos, we've already covered that Amos was from Tekoa on the southern hills of Judah. And God takes a man in Jeroboam the second day out of Judah, and He brings him north to deliver this message. And we'll find out why in our class tomorrow, because they had cut off the prophets. They had told them to shut up in Israel. They didn't want to hear the word of God anymore in Israel. Well, here's a man of God that is sent out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And I believe, brothers and sisters, he's going to prophesy this message in verse 2. He cried against the altar in the word of the Lord. He's going to deliver this message, I think, on the very inaugural sacrifice that's performed on that altar. God wants to deal with this head on as soon as the worship begins. It may have seemed like minor tweaks to what the truth was, but God's going to tell them right up front, this is not the way to worship Him. And so this man of God cries against the altar. O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And the altar then is rent, and the ashes pour out, and Jeroboam points to him to have him seized, and God withers his hand, his strength, his power, his authority is being taken away by God. But it's interesting the instructions that God gave this man of God. Look at verse 7. The king says to him, after the man of God has restored his withered hand, Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. So the first two are fairly obvious what the message was. This man of God was to have no fellowship with this new religion that was established in the north. But what about the message in the second instruction, which is to go again, turn again a different way than the way you had come? And I believe the message was to be this. As this new religion was being set up in the north, there would have been much curiosity of those living in the south. Oh, they've got new images. They've built some houses of God. They've got a new high priest. Everyone can participate in the priesthood. That sounds exciting. They've got a different feast day. It doesn't conflict with ours. Maybe we'll check it out. They see a man of God go from Judah. And those that saw him go would never see him come back. Maybe I shouldn't go check out that new thing, because he's never coming back. And the intent was, brothers and sisters, that this man would also be an exhortation to those that would see him return. Because those that would see him return to the land of Judah were not those, would not have been those, that would have seen him leave from Judah. So an exhortation to them was, oh, here's somebody who's experienced the worship in the north, and they're leaving it. They're coming back into Judah. But unfortunately, it wasn't so. When we flip over the page at verse 17, a prophet in the northern 10 tribes tells Amos at verse 17, For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, this is the prophet, the man of God telling the prophet, Thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And the prophet said, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. But how appealing this invitation would be for this man of God. No doubt his heart went out for his brothers and sisters in the north. He longed to have fellowship with them. So he went back and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And while they sit at the meal, brothers and sisters, doing that which God had commanded him not to do, the prophet stands up, and this time he delivers a true message from God. He says, Because you've done this and disobeyed me, you will not return to Judah. God will smite you and will kill you. And it came to pass at verse 23, after he had eaten bread and drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, the men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came it and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when they come down to verse 28, the prophet now has come to find him. And in verse 28, he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. Well, we're very thankful, brothers and sisters, that the man of God that we're going to study this week didn't fail in his mission, as this man did. Because what we find when we come down to the end of this passage, at verse 33, is that his message to Jeroboam the first had actually been successful. Look at verse 33. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whomsoever he would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. So see, he had stopped. He had reconsidered what he was doing. But once he hears that the man of God that made the prophecy is dead, he returns and makes again the priests of the lowest of the people. So his message had actually had an effect on the king of Israel. But because of his failure, brothers and sisters, the message was undone. Well, it's rather odd, this little parable that we have in 1 Kings 13. There's a man who is riding a donkey. He's killed by a lion. The lion doesn't eat him, and the lion doesn't eat the donkey. In fact, there's enough time for message to get back to the prophet's house in Israel, for him to saddle his donkey and to ride to the scene, and there the lion still stands with the carcass of the man in the way and the donkey beside it. And the lion's just sitting there without having consumed either of them. Well, what was the message of this parable of the death of this man of God? Well, the donkey we find in the record, Jeremiah 2, verse 24, and Hosea 8, verse 9, is Israel. So the man riding or directing the donkey, we would then presume to be the king of Israel, the one ruling or directing the nation. The lion we'll read of in Amos 3, verse 8 in our classes this week is God. And also it speaks of God as a lion in Hosea 11, verse 10. The way that this carcass is found, well, it's not the way of the Lord. It's the way that had been set up by Jeroboam the first. And the rider being slain, well, that means that God would cut the king of Israel short, but the donkey lives, so the nation of Israel would not yet be destroyed by God at this time. Although, as we saw in our timeline, God would eventually begin to cut the nation short. So there was the message, and very much God intervenes, and Jeroboam is killed by God in the record. Well, that's the new worship, the new religion, the changes that Jeroboam set up on page 5 in your handbook. And that new religion, as we said, had devastating effects on the ecclesia as we come to Amos's day. Seemed to be small tweaks to the truth, but they were of utmost significance, God understood. And you know, one of the most significant things that Jeroboam changed was the introduction of priests of the lowest of the land. See, the role of the priest was to be a number of things. Of course, they officiated in the tabernacle, taking the sacrifices from the congregation and presenting them before God upon the altar. But the priest was also supposed to be a teacher in Israel. And that's why the Levites didn't have a specific inheritance of land. In fact, throughout the law, it continually says that when you're doing these different things, sacrifices and the feasts, that you're to have a Levite and a stranger in your midst, in your home. So the Levites were intentionally scattered throughout all of the land, and the children of Israel were taught under the law that they should be hospitable and that they should take the Levites into their homes. And a reward for being hospitable to the Levites was that they would bring the knowledge of the word of the Lord. They were teachers in Israel. And so throughout every home and every village, there would be Levites who could provide instruction from the word of God. They were also, we know, to be judges and to sort out matters that couldn't be sorted out by the people. But if we turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we'll see what happened when Jeroboam instituted this new priesthood. 2 Chronicles 11, starting at verse 13. "... And the priests and the Levites that were in Israel resorted to him, that's Rehoboam, out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. Why? For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office before the Lord. And he, Jeroboam, ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And after them, after the Levites leave from all the tribes of Israel, after the teachers, the students of the word, depart because of this change of Jeroboam, after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. What a devastating effect these changes had on the 10 tribes. The spiritual in Israel, the teachers in Israel, all fled when they saw that happen. Brothers and sisters, if you're ever in a situation where you see the teachers and the faithful and the ones that you consider spiritual in your ecclesias fleeing your ecclesias, take note. See it as a warning. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah. Unfortunately, not for a very long time, because the flesh is the flesh. And it prevailed even in the south as it had in the north. That was the consequence of the new religion that Jeroboam had instituted. You know, the problem is, brothers and sisters, that doctrine always, always, always impacts walk. Even when we tweak our doctrine a little bit, it affects our walk. And what we're going to see when we come to Amos is that you've got this conflict again, because you've got the ecclesia that's sacrificing in abundance. And they're giving tithes in abundance because they've got lots of money and lots of free time and lots of cattle. But they're mistreating the poor. And there's no Levites in the land, predominantly, to have in their house to practice hospitality with. See, they've got an empty and a vain religion because of what was established here. Because the foundation had been ripped out from underneath them. And the faithful saw that and they fled. Because they wanted to be where God was still worshipped in truth and sincerity. Well, as we said, fortunately, the man of God that we study this week in Amos did not fail, and he delivered his message. So that's the religious context then to the prophecy of Amos. We move on then to the political, or this would be more a military context. And what we find is just before the days of the second Jeroboam, and just before the days of Uzziah in the south, just before those days, there had been a grave Syrian oppression. Remember when Elijah went to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai, God told him he was going to anoint three people, right? And those three people were going to cut short Israel. He was to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, Jehu to be king of Israel, and Elisha to take his place. And it said that they would bring a sword against the nation of Israel. And just how much that sword was is quite phenomenal when we examine the record, brothers and sisters. In 2 Kings chapter 8, it says that Elisha settled his countenance steadfastly until Hazael was ashamed and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why weepeth my lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds," Hazael being the king of Syria, "their strongholds wilt thou set on fire. Their young women, young men wilt thou slay with the sword. Thou wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child." That was the general of Ben-Hadad who would take over the Syrian army. And that's what Elisha says he would do to the children of Israel. And in 2 Kings 10, at verses 32 and 33, it says, "In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them and all the coasts of Israel, from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan." And when we come to Amos chapter 1 and 2, when we look at the judgments that God is going to bring against the nations that surrounded Israel on every side, we get a sense of the violence and the aggression and the intense cutting off that God had brought into Israel. It says of the Syrians that they threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. That's not, brothers and sisters, figurative language. They had these big metal grates that they dragged behind oxen to thresh wheat, and they laid the children of Israel down and dragged them across the children of Israel. The Philistines carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Edom. Tyre delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant. So the children of Israel, as the Syrians come into the land, and they're fleeing as this intense violence is brought upon them, and they turn to the Philistines, and the Philistines deliver them over to the Edomites, and they turn to Tyre. Well, Tyre was ever a lover of Israel. Tyre, that's where Hiram came from, and he donated materials and supplies to the building of our wonderful temple. Surely they'll have mercy on us. And they delivered them to Edom. The Edomites, because they pursued their brother with the sword and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. The Ammonites ripped up the women with child of Gilead that they might enlarge their border. And the king of Moab, because he burned the king of Edom into lime. Now, we don't have time to explore by going to the passages why the king of Moab would be condemned for burning the bones of the king of Edom. Seems to be somewhat random when we look at the other atrocities committed by Israel's neighbors on every side to what the king of Moab does here. But what we find when we go back to the record of 2 Kings chapter 3 is that Edom had been a vassal kingdom to Judah for a while. In other words, they were required to go fight their battles with them. And in 2 Kings chapter 3, Elisha prophesies there will be a deliverance against the Moabites. Right? And water comes into the valley, and the sun rises over the valley, and the Moabites look, and as the sun reflects on the water, they believe it's blood, and the Moabites rush down to go into the battle, and it wasn't blood, it was just sun reflecting off the water, and they're destroyed by Israel and Judah and Edom. And it says at the end of that record that when the king of Moab realized he wasn't going to win the battle, he took 700 of his best soldiers with one intent: to kill the king of Edom. Why? Because he was furious, irate, that one of his brethren would align themselves with Israel. It was the same hatred, brothers and sisters, that the rest of the nations around Israel had, that caused the king of Moab, after the battle now, when the king of Edom that fought in that battle dies, he goes and he digs up his grave and he crushes his bones and he burns them. So strong is his hatred of Israel. In fact, he'll sacrifice his own son in his irritation and his hatred for the nation of Israel. So on every side, the children of Israel, as the Syrians came into the land, they came from the north, they came throughout all of the territory. And if we look at the next slide, we've overlaid where the different tribes were. And every way that the children of Israel turned, to the north at Tyre, to the west the Philistines, to the north again where the Syrians came, to the east of them where they had Edom, Ammon, and Moab. In every place there was no rest from the persecutions that God had brought. And as they fled and tried to take cover in each one of these neighboring territories, they were simply handed over. You know, it actually tells us in 2 Kings 13, if we could turn there now, that the Syrians left them an army, left Israel an army of 10,000 soldiers. In 2 Kings 13, we read at verse 3, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but walked therein. And there remained the grove also in Samaria. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Israel had destroyed them and made them like the dust by threshing." Does anybody remember how many soldiers Joab counted in the north in 2 Samuel 24? 800,000. How many are here? 10,000. There had been great cutting off in Israel. But God, it said, would send them a savior. And if we turn over the page to 2 Kings 14, we'll see that it wasn't at their asking that God sent them a Savior. God, in His mercy, provided a Savior. At verse 26, "For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that He would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." So is the political context, brothers and sisters, of the prophecy of Amos. The religious context, that worship that had been established by Jeroboam. The political context, just 20 to 40 years before the great affluence that was there in the ecclesia, was of this intense cutting off of the children of Israel. It lasted for about 40 years. But then God provides a Savior in Jeroboam. And soon as they expand their borders in the north and in the south, affluence returns to the nation of Israel. And unfortunately, instead of having learned and returned to God, brothers and sisters, because of the trials He had brought into their life, they become settled on their lees. You know, we look at the children of Israel, brothers and sisters, and we think, well, how could they do that? I mean, God worked in their lives. He brought trials in their lives. It was only 20 years earlier. And then when the affluence returns, they settle right back into their former form of worship. But 20 years is a long time, brothers and sisters. We go through trials in our life. God works in our life, and then we forget. And we settle back on our lees, and we return to our former walk. So the plea of Amos, the plea of God through Amos to the children of Israel, was to return to Him. And it's why He brings trials into our lives, brothers and sisters, into our families, into our ecclesias, into our community. The trials are there that we might return unto the Lord our God. So may we heed the message that God has sent unto us.